Good morning, everybody. Can I welcome you to our time of worship this morning? What a beautiful day God has given us. And just seeing the colours of autumn changing and the reds and the greens and the golds, it's beautiful, isn't it? How great is our God? Well, can I give you a warm welcome to our time of worship? It's good to see you, good to welcome any visitors who are here with us, and especially to welcome our speaker this morning, Paul Morris. It's great to have you with us. Paul works with the International Mission to Jewish People, and we're very pleased to have you. Been looking forward to your visit and praying that God would speak through you to us today. Well, as we come to worship God, let me read some words from Isaiah chapter 40. It's been such a blessing going through this book this month in the Reading the Bible Together scheme, and chapter 40 helps to focus our minds. In verse 9, we read, "Go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom he did not consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" We go back to what we're told in verse 9. "Behold your God." How great our God is. This is the God we've come to worship, the one true living God. Our first hymn as we begin our time of worship: "Behold our God, seated on his throne, come, let us adore him." By his grace, may that be our desire and our delight this morning, to adore our great and mighty God. Thank you.
Yeah.
Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. That should make us tremble. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Only in our God do we see awesome majesty and might and power with such gentle tenderness and care. Behold our God. Let's come in prayer. Our God in heaven, what a joy to come and worship you this morning, to put to one side the things of this world, maybe the things in this last week that have hurried us and concerned us and worn us down. But we thank you that your word has encouraged us to behold our God this morning. We thank you for the herald of good news, the prophet here who is speaking, and for Christ, your Son, the living word, the greatest herald of the greatest news. And we thank you that through him we see the greatness and the majesty of who you are. What a God you are. Who compares to the Lord our God? You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the Mighty One in our midst. You are the Lord our God, our Savior, our Redeemer. And as we've just read as well in these wonderful words, the shepherd who cares so gently and compassionately and kindly with his people. Father, thank you that you bear us up in your arms. Maybe we've had a week where we've stumbled, where we felt our weakness and just weary in the work and weary with life. But you bear us up. You carry us. You care for those with responsibilities and caring for others. You lead those who are with young. And we thank you, our God, that as we look into your word again and again and again, we see this wonder of who you are. A God of perfect truth and love. A God of perfect justice, but a God of wonderful mercy. Oh, who compares to you? And it's our privilege this morning to come together to worship you. You've given us such a beautiful day. We thank you that you are the creator, that all these things that we see, though spoiled by the curse of sin, still have a beauty about them because you have made all things well. And Lord, our God, we've spoiled and ruined this world. We haven't cared for it as we should. And we ask for your forgiveness. But we thank you in your word. We read that you are the God who will one day say, behold, I make all things new. And we will, as your people, rejoice forever in your presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Thank you that all of this is only possible because of Christ your Son. And it's in his name that we've gathered to worship you this morning. It's in his name that we bring our prayers. It's in his name that we dare approach your throne of grace. And know that we can come confidently in full assurance of faith because Christ has gone before us. And so, Lord our God, accept our praise this morning. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be exalted in all that we do. This time that we've come together is to honor you. It's to hear from your word. It is to spend time fixing our thoughts and our minds and our hearts on you and who you are, that we might become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit might work in us all that you have planned and purposed for today, and that you might have all the glory. So we commit ourselves to your care. We pray for your blessing upon our time and plead, oh God, come down and be present among us and help us, each one, youngest to oldest, to leave knowing that we've met with the living God. Not because we're a special kind of a people in that sense in our own standing before you. Not because this is a special place on this estate, but because you've set your purposes here and you in your mercy have called us to yourself. Hear us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first Bible reading is from John's Gospel and chapter 10. So please do turn to John chapter 10. And we'll read firstly verses 11 to 14, and then a little further down in the chapter, verses 27 to 29. So John chapter 10, starting first at verse 11 to 14, and then down to verse 27 to verse 29. The Lord Jesus speaking says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. How secure we are as God's people. May God bless his word to us and help us to understand it. Well, it is, again, so good to see you all. And let me give you that welcome again to our service this morning. And any who are joining us online, a very good morning to you and welcome. It's a delight to have this time together to worship God. There are quite a few notices to get through, so I'll be as quick and succinct and careful as I can to make sure I don't miss anything. Perhaps the easiest safeguard against that is to make sure you've got your copy of the Little Hill link. So there are some available as you go out the door. I know things have changed a little bit out there, haven't they? But as you go out the door, they're on the wall on your right if you need to pick up a hard copy. And please do have a careful look through that for the things that are going on in this week. Just a few bits to pick out for you. The ladies' meeting on Tuesday coming. A slightly different meeting. Some of the ladies who come along to the meeting, some from our own fellowship, are going to be sharing something of their experience serving God in different parts of the world on missions. So there's an invitation to all ladies, even if you don't normally make it to the ladies' meeting, please do come along and hear what will be shared and the encouragements and the blessings and the challenges on Tuesday morning. That invitation there for all ladies to come along on Tuesday. And as we go through the week, the regular meetings are happening. We're back in full swing with little ones and kids club and youth club. And they've gone well the first week back after half term. But do keep praying for these things as we go on. If you use the Pilgrim Bible notes, you might have noticed a little note at the bottom of your ones this morning that said the 30th and 31st of October's readings are in November's copy. So they're available at the back. So please do pick up November's issue of the Pilgrim Bible notes, carrying on through Joshua and then into the early chapters of Acts. And you'll need those for Monday and Tuesday this week as well. And then starting November's readings on Wednesday. Thursday, our midweek meeting, our Bible study at 7:45. We're looking at the next in the series of the attributes of God, and this week looking at the mercy of God. And it's been such a blessing to me studying that to get ready. And if you're able to come on Thursday to hear about the mercy of God, let me encourage you. If you wanted a text that we're going to kind of be basing it in, it would be Psalm 103. So if you're coming Thursday and you have time to read Psalm 103, please do. It has so much to teach us about God being the God of mercy. Sing on the list. Baptisms on the 12th of November. That's 2 weeks today, isn't it? So very close. Please do pray for those who are being baptized. And we're looking forward to that service, the afternoon service, 4 o'clock. It's a slightly earlier time than our normal 5:30 service. So please do mark that the different time there. But there's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. If you're able to help bring some cakes for the evening after the service, we're going to be having tea and coffee and some cakes and a bit more time together. So if you could help with that side of bringing some cakes along, please do have a look at the list in the foyer. Pop your name up there and what you're able to bring. That would be very much appreciated. A little further away as well, the men's evangelistic meal, as we get towards the end of the year, 7 o'clock, Tuesday the 12th of December, men's Christmas meal. Where are we going? The Shire's Inn at Peatling Parva. That's become quite a favourite, hasn't it, recently? But very much enjoyed. 7 o'clock, Tuesday the 12th, and I think the guest speaker is Dan James, who came in the summer. So really looking forward to having Dan come and bring God's word. But again, the invites are available in the foyer on the wall on the left. I think, and the sign-up sheets there. So if you are able to come, please put your name up and guests who are coming with you so we know how many spaces to book. I should have said that our services today carry on at 5:30 this afternoon. And again, be great, Paul Morris will be bringing God's word and sharing something of the work about international mission to Jewish people. So please do come again at 5:30 this afternoon for that time together. And just lastly, before we pray, I think most folks will have heard, but our dear brother John Parker was called home earlier in the week. And we rejoice with John that he's in the presence of Christ. But Pauline, our prayers are with you and the family at this time. Well, let's come to God in prayer, shall we, with these different things to bring before him. And as we do, I'd just like to read a few verses from the beginning of Psalm 18 as we come to pray. A psalm of David. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. I got it. Thank you, James.
Now, we've been learning, haven't we, about the prophet Samuel. But he's no longer a little boy. This story happens in a time when he's an older man. So, two posters. The first poster today is a wanted poster. Anybody read what that says? Go on. Wanted a king for Israel. See, the people and the elders of Israel came to Samuel and they said, "You're old now, and your sons, who weren't very good leaders, aren't really leading the people very well. Give for us a king. We want to be like the people around us. They all have kings to lead them, and we haven't got a king." Now, that wasn't true, because the people of Israel had a king, but it wasn't a human king. It was God. Okay? God was their king. And Samuel was upset about this, and he came to God, and he prayed to God. He said, "The people don't want you. They want their own king." And God said, "Don't worry. They've rejected you, and also they've rejected me. But I will give them a king. But you've got to warn them what this king will do. Because if you're a king in those days, you would take for yourself all the good things in the land." And so Samuel said to them, "Look, this king, he's going to take all the things you grow. He's going to take the best things that you grow in the fields. He's going to take your sons to fight in his army. And they'll probably be killed, some of them. He's going to take your daughters to work in the palace. He's going to take your servants to work for him. He's going to take every good thing from you. And one day you're going to come to me and you're going to cry out. The people are going to cry out to me." And Samuel told them everything from God. He said, "This is what the king will be like. He'll do all these things." Do you know what the people said? Think they changed their mind? They still wanted a king. "We want a king," they said. "We want to be like all the people around us." And they ignored all the warnings. And so Samuel said, "Okay, go away and it will be done." And God showed Samuel who the king was going to be. Second poster. Not a wanted poster this time. Okay. A missing poster. Can anybody read what that says? Go on. Good. Lost donkeys return to Kish. Kish was a man who had lost some donkeys. And he didn't know where they'd gone to. But Kish had a son called Saul. I wonder if there's anybody here who wants to be Saul today, because Saul's got to go on a journey. If you want to be Saul, come on then, you be Saul today. And He sent his son, Saul, to go and look for his donkeys. But he didn't send him alone because you need to pick a servant. Who are you going to pick as your servant? Go on then. You take your servant and I want you to go to the hill country of Ephraim. Off you go. Go looking for those donkeys, that first cone there. Off you go. And they went to the hill country. And were there any donkeys there? No. Right, they had to go to the next cone, to the land of Shalisha. And when they got there, are there any donkeys there? No. Okay, they went on to the land of Shalim. And were there any donkeys? Still no donkeys. So they carried on to the land of Benjamin. And when they got to Benjamin, it was probably getting a bit late by then. Any donkeys? Still no donkeys. So they carried on to the land of Zuph. And when they got to Zuph, it was getting really late. And there were still no donkeys. And Saul began to get a bit worried. And he said, look, my dad Kish is going to be wondering where we've got to. I think we should head back now. It's getting late. You know, the servant said, there's a city nearby. Let's come to the city because there's a man here called Samuel who's a prophet. Maybe he can help us. So they came to the city. Well done. I bet you're tired from all your journey, aren't you? You can have a seat. There we go. And they came to the city. And in the city, they came looking for this man called Samuel. And they met two women. They said, have you seen Samuel, the prophet? Now, most people knew who he was. He was a big character there, okay? And he was going also there for a sacrifice, something important that he had to do. And they said, oh, yes, he's just ahead of you. Go on ahead and you'll find him. So they went on ahead. And there they found Samuel. Now, when Samuel saw Saul, God spoke to him and he said, this is the man who is going to be king. This man, Saul, who's in front of you, he's going to be king. You must speak with him. So they did. And Saul said to Samuel, where is this prophet, Samuel? And Samuel said, here I am. It's me. I want you to come and eat with me. I've got something to tell you. And also, don't worry about the donkeys that are lost. Because the donkeys that have lost have been found. So we don't need that anymore. The donkeys were all right, but that wasn't why he was there, was it? That wasn't the real reason. What was the real reason? What did they need to do? What did Samuel need to do? They needed a king. Oh, thank you. We haven't forgotten, have we? It's not a story about finding donkeys, is it, really? It's a story about finding a king. And so Saul ate with Samuel, and Samuel put him at the head of a table, which was a really important place, and he had a lovely meal there. But then the next day, Samuel had something really important to do. He had to make Saul a king. We're going to find out a little bit more about that next week, because that's a whole other story in itself. But what I want us to think about is, this isn't a story, is it, about finding donkeys? Exactly. But we can think, can't we, sometimes, this is a story about a man looking for donkeys. But in the way that God works, God made it so that a man that was looking for donkeys and thought he was looking for donkeys actually was going to be the new king. Yeah, and God's plan was that even though he was looking for something, God was actually going to do something even greater in this story. And we're going to see how Saul would be the king of Israel. Well, that's our song today, our story today, onto our song, which is all about if we were a king, if I had a crown, lived in a palace, and if I had all these expensive things, there's only one question: how long is it all going to last? It wouldn't last very long, because we need to not store our treasure in earth and all the nice things here, though we can enjoy things. Our treasure is in heaven. And we need to put God, we need to trust in him. Not like the people did today. They wanted a king for themselves, an earthly king. We have a king in heaven, King Jesus. Thank you. If I had a crown and lived in a palace, if I had a car that was sporty and fast, if I won £1 million in the lottery, there's only one question, how long would it last? Don't store your treasure on earth but in heaven. Don't worship money, in God put your trust. You need not worry with treasure in heaven, for there are no robbers, no moths and no rust. Your wealth is not counted in riches and power. Your life is not measured in houses or lands. But trust in Christ Jesus to save and forgive you. He'll keep your treasure quite safe in his hands. Don't store your treasure in earth but in heaven. Don't worship money, in God put your trust. You need not worry with treasure in heaven, for there are no robbers, no moths and no rust.
James. Well, before I hand over to Paul to read the scriptures and bring God's word to us, we're going to sing again. It's 169 in the supplement. If you're using the books, you're the Word of God the Father from before the world began. And that chorus, our God, our Saviour, the author of creation, the Lord of every man, whose cry of love rings out across the lands.
From God's word now in Isaiah chapter 53. well-known chapter, one of the servant songs of the prophet Isaiah. That's page 613 in the church Bibles, if you have one of those. The prophet Isaiah, which I gather you've been looking into, and we've read a little bit of already today, the eagle of the prophets. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that passage of your word. Thank you for all of your word. We thank you for that passage that so speaks to us of our Saviour, all the core of what he has done for us. Lord, bless us as we come to consider your word together. Reach into each of our hearts and minds. Guide us and bless us. For we ask these things with the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen. I do thank you for the opportunity to be back with you again after about a year or something like that. It's good to see a good number here today and to hear from Fakir and Margaret of God's blessing on the church. And may he continue to bless you through your leadership and all the ministry you receive and the fellowship with one another. I've called this sermon, if you like titles, The Satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Scripture occasionally, here and there, gives us an insight into our Saviour's innermost experience. Most of the time in the Gospels, we're reading about what he's doing. Occasionally, we find out what he's thinking. It comes out. And sometimes, of course, that comes out through Old Testament prophecy. Not so much through an account, say, in the Gospels or in the Epistles. We think of statements in the Psalms like, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how he felt. Or carried along by a prophet, he said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing. And in vain, thoughts of the prophet, which were of the Lord's thoughts. In the New Testament, at the tomb of Lazarus, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. These things give us some insight to our Lord's inner experience. And I want us to consider an element of that in Isaiah 53. I think we'll find that it deepens our appreciation of what he's done for us, and it strengthens our sense of security in his love. So we turn to verse 11 in the chapter, and I'll just read that again in chapter 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. But the first part in particular, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Of course, this is a servant song, as I've indicated, which is one of a number of them, in which Isaiah begins to reveal in the second part of his book the nature of this servant, the nature of his work. And here, of course, he comes to the core of that. He's not only sent to teach the world about the living God by appearing among them, but he is to atone for sins. And that is the great work that he comes to do. And Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest passages on that, focusing on his dying in the place of sinners, forgiveness and righteousness being the result. That's the great need of everybody, isn't it? Every single one of us gathered here this morning, everybody in the world. We are moral beings. We are moral beings. We believe in right and wrong. We actually have no choice than to believe in right and wrong, because our conscience keeps saying to us, that was wrong. Well, that wasn't bad. That was right. It keeps telling us within, and we can't actually shut it up in any way whatsoever. It's put there by God. We are moral beings. We have that nature. But at the same time, as I've already indicated, we are moral failures, every single one of us. We don't keep the standards that we have within us and are clearly spelt out for us in the Word of God. And we sense a need to be forgiven. We can't always forgive ourselves. And that must make us wonder if God is forgiving us at the same time as we trouble about these things. And the psychiatrist will tell us many of the psychological illnesses that people suffer from come down to guilt and the pressure that that places upon our being. How often do you read of somebody at the end of their life who's in prison for some crime, who finally admits some sort of guilt because they want to get it in some way off their conscience? But this is the answer in this passage here today. The only way to remove that pressure of guilt and that feeling is through this person who's prophesied here to come and deal with it, to gain reconciliation with the living God. And this person, of course, is Jesus Christ, who fulfilled this prophecy in his death upon the cross and is rising again from the dead. But the process of that is spelt out in Isaiah 53, and we're looking at verse 11 in particular. And the focus there is on the inner anguish that he suffers in the process of making this atonement. Out of the anguish of his soul. And then it also focuses on there's an outcome which is satisfaction. He gains satisfaction for what he does in that anguish. You may be familiar with a different version. Some of you may have the older AV or the New King James. He shall see of the travail of his soul. It's pretty much the same meaning as the word anguish. You may have the word labor there. Literally, the text is, because of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied seeingly. You've got this word see there. And if some of you are familiar with the NIV or the note at the bottom of the ESV, there's an alternative there. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And that comes from a later translation, the Septuagint, translating into Greek, the Hebrew, and the Dead Sea Scrolls that would appear to have taken over that translation. It's a sort of an alternative. I don't think it fits the context. To me, the context is in the focus upon those who are going to be his followers, his seed, what he's doing for them. It's not so much about his experience of resurrection, the seeing the light, so to speak, coming back to life. It's more about what he's doing for these people and what he suffers and feels on their behalf. So I think that the translation that we have in front of us is the best one, and it comes from the Masoretic, the Hebrew text. So it follows that whole thought in the passage of what he's doing for his people. And it takes us deeper into his experience for him. Let's just think of that for a moment. This word anguish, some translations have the word labor. Labor may not always be an anguished experience. You do some work and you might actually enjoy it. But by having the word anguish, it brings out an element of the original meaning of the word, which is basically that there is travail in this. There is real strain upon the person's psyche and physical being. There is anguish. It's unremitting toil, unremitting, get hold of that word, suffering, deep inner grief. My God, why have you forsaken me? Absolutely no light and no respite in that suffering whatsoever. Nothing to bring any comfort into the experience. That was what our Savior knew, communicated through the word anguish. The light only came at the end. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But in those 3 hours of darkness, unremitting. And yet there is satisfaction, we're told. He's satisfied in the outcome of what he does for his offspring. So we can say there's absolutely no nagging sense that he could have done more. We always get that, don't we? Whatever we do, we're imperfect. Whether it's your sewing, your cooking, your repairing, your job, your painting, your artwork, whatever it may be, you look at it after and think, I hope nobody sees that. That could have been done better. There's nothing about that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing imperfect whatsoever. He, the Son of God, who sees things perfectly, sees it and is satisfied. No lack, no disappointment whatsoever in what he has achieved and what will be achieved through that achievement on the cross. Now, we're going to think just a little bit further into verse 11 before we go on. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. This spells out the consequences that many are to be accounted righteous. There is to be forgiveness, and there is to be a right relationship with God, justified. Not all in the whole world, but the word many is used. A numerous, a large company, but it's a precise company. It's not the whole world. It's not all inclusive, but it is indeed many, many for whom he does this work. And it's through the knowledge. It's an interesting word to have there. It's why the Jewish people call this servant here the sort of sick scholar is the word they use. It mentions sicknesses being dealt with in the text. And here you have the word knowledge. And because there's a great emphasis in the Jewish community on sort of knowledge and scholarship, this person is seen as a scholar. But that's not the sort of knowledge that we're thinking of here. It's thinking about the knowledge that he has of why this has happened. Although he says on the cross, why have you forsaken me, as an expression of abandonment, yet before he went to the cross, the Lord very clearly said, I've not come to serve. I've come to serve, not to be served, and to give my life a ransom for many. He knew what he was there for. He had the knowledge of what he was doing and why he was suffering. But as well as that, and I think more to the point here, he knows the many. He knows who they are and who he's making righteous. And we're going to think about that a little bit more in a moment. So here we have this servant doing this great work, suffering for sinners, enduring astonishing personal anguish, but he lives again to see the fruit of his work that will make many righteous. He knows who they are, and he's deeply satisfied in the outcome of his work. And this is Jesus, as we know, crucified, died, risen again. And the nations hear, they're hearing. And he sees the many are believing, and there's many more yet to believe before he comes again. They're being made righteous. And as he looks from heaven by his Spirit, he is satisfied. And he will be more satisfied, as we'll think in a moment, one day. Are you a believer this morning? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Well, you can rejoice, can't you? What he has endured for you, what he has endured. If you don't believe, you're unsure, my friend, listen in. There is hope. There is hope. If you put your trust in him, repent of your sins, you will know that sure forgiveness of sins and a righteousness perfect in the sight of God. Now, I want us to move on and to consider three contexts in which this satisfaction comes to our Savior. The first context is when a person comes to faith. The second context I want us to think of is when we celebrate communion together, the Lord's Supper. And the third one, the big one, is the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus comes again. So let's think of that first context, shall we? The salvation of each of his sheep that brings Jesus satisfaction for the anguish of his soul. Jesus says in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Whoever comes to me, comes to me. That's what salvation is all about. It's an encounter with the risen Jesus. It's not simply some intellectual belief in Christian doctrine, walking into a church week by week, or any such thing like that, much as those things are important. It's an encounter with a person, with him, who is risen from the dead. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's coming to Jesus. Now, understandably, in that experience of becoming a Christian, we tend to focus on our experience of this encounter. And we have a lot to say when we talk to people about it. It was so wonderful. I sensed forgiveness, peace, that Jesus was real. God is real. The world is created by him. I sense all these things, and it's such a blessing on my life. But what our text is saying to us, it wants us to focus on his experience when we come to faith. And what is it? What it's telling us is that seeing that one come, the Father has drawn them to Jesus, and as he sees them come and put their faith in him, he is satisfied. There's a satisfaction that that one whose name is known to him has now come into his bosom, into the fold of his sheep. It brings him joy. Think of those astonishing words in Zephaniah. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Well, try and take that one in. That is God rejoicing. That is Jesus rejoicing in the element of satisfaction that this one has come in and come to know him. As Jesus said, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Joy in heaven. Do you think Jesus is sitting on the sidelines grimacing or whatever when all the angels are rejoicing at one sinner who's come back? Of course not. He's human as well as divine. He has joy in heaven. Another one has come in. And this day there will be many. No one knows the number. Throughout the 24 hours of this day, there will be many. And there will be joy in heaven. And he will partake of that. And it will be part of the satisfaction of his soul. But let's make that a little bit more individual. This is why we read John's gospel. Jesus speaks of his sheep and his his people to the Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. You gave them to me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. When Jesus speaks of his death, in that passage we read, I laid down my life for the sheep. So when he suffered on the cross, his people were on his heart. Think of the high priest. Those of you who know about the clothes that the high priest of Israel wore, he had a breastplate here and 12 jewels, so to speak, with each one having a name of the tribes of Israel. In other words, the name of God's people were on that breastplate, and it was tied in such a way that it, even if he leaned forward, it would not swing away. It had to stay near his heart, didn't it? And that is so for Christ. We are on his heart, the names of his people, and they were there on his heart on the cross of Calvary. That was the case. Think of Paul's words in Galatians. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Think of that. He says, the Son of God. Now, normally in Galatians, the Lord Jesus is referred to as Christ or Christ Jesus. Just one or two occasions, in comes that expression, the Son of God. Why would that? Why would he switch to that here? It would seem to me it's because he's pointing us to his divine nature. And Paul says, he loved me before he died for me. He loved me and he died for me. He knew me. He knew me by name. In his divine nature, he knows whom the Father has given to him. I was on his heart. He loved me and loving me went to the cross for me. That's so for all his people. He knows them all by name. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? He knew you by name if you're a believer. And he knew you by name when he suffered on the cross of Christ, on the cross of Calvary. It's very, very personal, this whole matter. So when we think of Isaiah 53:11 and his knowledge for the many, he knows who they are. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, that may produce a little trouble in your mind. This doesn't deny that Jesus' death is sufficient for the whole world. Doesn't deny that. We're told in Scripture time and again, when it speaks of giving himself on the cross, he gave himself. He gave himself. He couldn't give any more, and he did not give any less on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself. And that giving of himself is sufficient for the whole world. If there's any restriction on the value of Christ's death, it doesn't lie in the extent of in his sacrifice, in giving himself. It lies in the purpose of the Father who gave certain ones to him. Those ones were on his heart when he died. Jesus' death is sufficient for all, and we offer it to all. But he gave himself for his people. They were on his heart. May find that difficult to think, how does God think these things and hold these things? We will never fully know, but let us hold on to what is revealed to us and act accordingly. And let us take into our hearts the truth and benefit from them. He has revealed these things, as I said at the beginning, to give us a strong sense of security in his love. He didn't have to reveal these things, but he has revealed them to us, so we might have a strong sense of security in his love and to glorify him and remove absolutely all pride from us. It's all of him. And he's done it all for his people. So when you think from time to time of what happened when you became a believer, when you think about that, yes, rejoice in the good things it brought, the goodness of God to you. But also remember this, that Jesus looked at that moment and was satisfied that one of his sheep that he knew by name has come in. Now let's think very briefly, my second area of thought, our gathering for the Lord's Supper. I focus on that very briefly, because it's to do, obviously, with the Lord's death, and that's what we're thinking about, and the thing over which he is satisfied of his anguish and his travail. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, We remember him, don't we? But it's more to it than that. He is there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. It's the Lord's table. He's there at the table. He's with us. And he, as he sees us, remembers his anguish, so to speak, and is satisfied. And we should be remembering, as we think about it, his anguish for us and the benefits it's brought to us, but also that he is satisfied. Think of that next time you come around the Lord's table, that it's a special time for him as well, because there are a gathering of people before him. He knows them all by name, you and the person sitting next to you and the person over there. And he knows his anguish, and he knows he's satisfied to see that gathering of people remembering him. It's a lovely thought. Think of him observing us, so to speak, in that moment. Let's come finally to what I call the great future gathering of all Christ's sheep, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is surely what I would call the fullest fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 11. The climatic moment when he is so fully, fully satisfied. Personal experience, Lord's Supper, are simply partial fulfillment. On that day, when Jesus comes again, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, for the first time in all history, all of his people will be gathered together, the myriads of them. They will all be gathered before him, and for the first time in history, he will see them all gathered there. Not one will be missing, not one will be lost. Every name, every person that was on his heart when he had that anguish, he will see them all there. He will speak to them all, so to speak, by his Spirit at that moment as he gathers them together. And he, at that moment, will be satisfied. It's a wonderful thought. It's an awesome thought. It's an awesome thought. So many people all gathered together, heaven and earth gone, and there we are with our Saviour. Quite awesome, but wonderful as well. Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. I'll just read that for you. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, who have died. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Jesus returns bodily to earth. Awesome sights and sounds when he comes that the whole of creation will hear. And those changed, first of all, raised from the dead, those who have died, then those who are living, changed. And we meet him in the air. You may have been to some great gatherings. You may have been to great protest marches. You may have been to a pop festival with 500,000 people there, and it seemed enormous. You may have been to a football match with 100,000 people there and heard the sound when they cheer a goal, and it just seems extraordinary. Well, my friend, that's nothing. That's a pinprick. It's a little drop of some sound compared to the praise that will ring for our Saviour. The vastness of this gathering there has been and will be nothing like it when we're all gathered, when he comes for his people. And the book of Revelation describes this in terms of a marriage supper, which is, as I'm sure all of us here know, a unique event at the start of a marriage, a joyful feast, when all who want to encourage the married couple, who know them, who wish them well, a joyful occasion as two people enter into a loving, committed relationship for the rest of their lives. What a glorious, it's a beginning, a setting, a tone, a starting point. And it's described in Revelation 19 in this way. Let me just read it for you. Verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." There's the supper event. And then the ongoing marriage, chapter 21, verse 1 to 4. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the heaven and first earth had passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That pictures, if you like, the ongoing relationship. The marriage supper is the beginning, and the bride adorned for the husband, the new heavens and the new earth, that's the new and the living relationship. Now, of course, you may think of that and say, surely we are united to Christ now. We have that relationship. And yes, that's true. But the fact is, it's a little bit like a courtship compared to a marriage. We're not in contact all the time. We don't see the person. That's what happens with people who are engaged. They don't see the person all the time. They live in different places. They meet as often as they can from time to time. That's what we do. We meet as often as we can with our Savior, etc. But it's still not the full thing, is it? That will happen when he comes again. So it will be for us with Christ, marking a great future. At its head on that special day when Jesus sees all his people will be the Lord Jesus Christ. All he anguished for will be there in front of him. Not one will be lost. He will have no regrets, simply total fulfillment, multitudes. A moment for our Savior and for us, but let's remember, a moment for our Savior of unalloyed joy and rapture. Wonderful to think about. Let me ask you in closing, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you trust him utterly for the salvation of your soul, putting away any thought that there's anything you could ever have done that could get you into heaven in the future? If your answer to that is, I'm not sure, or the answer is a clear no, but you're here because, it sounds interesting in this place and you'd like to discover what these people believe. Listen, you can be in that great crowd. You can be there in that great number on that day, filled with joy, seeing Jesus filled with joy. It may be slightly awesome to think about that, but it's going to happen. And you're going to be raised from the dead. The best thing is to be among those that Jesus looks upon and is satisfied, isn't it? Repent of your sins. You have them. God knows far more about them than you do. But what you know about, you can confess to him. Ask him to forgive you particular sins, but that you're a sinner and you do things wrong. And trust what Jesus did on the cross to pay the price of those sins. And my friend, you will be in that great crowd, so to speak, and you will be blessed. But I'm sure that there are many here listening to me, who will say, "Amen. Yes, I do believe. I do trust him. I've trusted him for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, whatever it may be. And he's faithful." Well, you have in him your only hope of forgiveness, don't you? And you strive to live a life unstained by sin. And you're living for him. You can answer yes to all those things. You will be there. You will be there on that day. Yes, awesome. But my friend, joyful. You will see him. And you'll see him not scowling or anything like that, not frowning. He's looking upon a righteous people in whom he rejoices. And we can rejoice. And we'll do that as we sing together our final hymn, which is number 458, if you're using the hymn book. And it's that great hymn that just reflects some of the things we don't understand, but we marvel at. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. But this I know, he was born of Mary. And we go on to sing other things that we know, and we reflect on things we don't quite understand, but we marvel. Let's sing this great hymn together, shall we? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time.